Good morning. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 9. To start today, I just want to share honestly about the difficulty of this passage. I think these are probably the most challenging words of Jesus that I've ever had to preach. I don't think these words of Jesus that we read before, I don't think they're so much hard to understand as it's more that they're hard to accept. And their impact on our lives is so far-reaching, I feel inadequate preaching them to you today. I'm not sure I can do them justice. I feel like there's so much that we could say. The first draft of my sermon was 44 minutes. Now it's 43. It's more like 33, so don't be too worried about that. And if I'm being honest, I just find these words hard for myself. Every time I read them, there's a part of me that tries to ignore them, or explain them away, or just skip over them and go to the next part. Do you feel that? I don't think I can do full justice to Jesus' words here, but I want to try. I want us to look at these words of Jesus seriously and take them seriously because, well, he means them very seriously, doesn't he? They're solemn, they're challenging words of Jesus that prod, that poke at us, that make us deeply uncomfortable. Did you feel that as we read them? Let's pray that we would have his help as we read. Father, please give us your grace as we wrestle with Jesus' words here. Help us to be rightly challenged and rebuked. And help us to respond to Jesus' words in repentance and trust and even joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's get to Jesus' words very soon. But first, let's remember what we've seen recently in Luke. These recent weeks, we've been traveling through Luke's gospel and we've been seeing Jesus just being misunderstood. Left, right, and center. I would argue Jesus is the most misunderstood person in all history. I'm sure it was very frustrating for him. But think about the 12 disciples. At least they're starting to get him at this point. They say, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the King God promised who will reign forever. We've seen your greatness and your glory. We believe in you. But while they get this right, well, they get other things wrong, don't they? Jesus keeps having to correct them. He keeps drawing their attention away from his power and authority, his obvious glory, and points them to his hidden glory, the glory that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, the glory of the cross. The Son of Man must suffer and die and rise, he told them. I'll be made the least. But they don't get it. They keep arguing about who's the greatest, and they bicker about who's in their club or not. They don't understand the glory and greatness of what Jesus will do. That in love, in humility, he'll go to the cross for the sins of the world, for you and me. And really, we see this continue in our passage today. Jesus, he's going to his death. And his disciples, many of his followers, don't get him yet. Today, our passage marks a brand new section in Luke's gospel. Excuse me. When you step back and you read Luke as a big whole, what comes out is that Luke, it's kind of broken up into three sections. Have a look on the screen or in your handout there. Chapters 1 to 9 of Luke is the early years, the Christmas story of his birth, his childhood, his preparation for ministry, and that actual ministry beginning in the land of Galilee. At the end of the gospel then, we get, of course, Jesus in Jerusalem. We get his final week. The Passion Week, the conflict with the Jewish leaders, his death, his resurrection. But in the middle, we get Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. For 10 chapters of Luke, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. It's a slow journey, but from Luke 9 to 19, Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and all along the way, he's showing us what it really means to follow him. So let's get into it together, this new section of Luke's gospel. And just to start with that one verse, is really important. So let's look just for a little while at that. Come with me, Luke 9, verse 51. Jesus makes his face like flint. It says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. This is that turning point in Luke and Jesus' ministry. Look at what it says. The days were coming to a close. So this is maybe 2 or so years into Jesus' 3-year ministry. Maybe there's a year, maybe less of it to go. The days were coming to a close or fulfillment. And what are those days for? What will he fulfill? It says he will be taken up. the time for him to leave earth and return to heaven. But how will Jesus be taken up? The rest of the verse tells us. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, the Israelites. What has Jesus already said that might be relevant to the city of Jerusalem? Well, he said, it is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. Where are the elders? Where are the priests and the scribes? They're in Jerusalem, aren't they? And so the meaning of Jerusalem for Jesus is his death. The time for Jesus to be taken up to heaven is near, but the path to go there for Jesus, the path to his glory, is the cross. Excuse me, just getting over some post-viral symptoms this week. But the most striking thing about this verse, 51, the thing about this verse that's so striking is Jesus choosing to go to Jerusalem. Did you notice that? In fact, the language is even stronger than that. It says he determined to go to Jerusalem. Literally, if you follow the footnote in your Bible, it says Jesus stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. He hardened his face. He set his gaze. He locked his eyes on going to Jerusalem. And the other thing you see there in the footprint is this little link to Isaiah 50, verse 7. See, Luke, he purposely chooses to use this language, stiffen his face, because it's kind of similar to what the prophet Isaiah said. About 800 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about a man called the servant of the Lord. He would be faithful. He would be righteous. He would suffer and people would scorn him and he would die for the sins of God's people. Look at it. Look at the screen with me. The servant says, I will set my face like a flint. Make it hard, make it stiff like a rock. I will be determined. Luke picks up on this language, the language of Isaiah, and he says, that's what's happening here with Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord from Isaiah. He's the one who will be determined to be faithful to God and face suffering faithfully for God's glory. Luke's telling us that's Jesus. He set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Does that strike you? Why is that striking? It's because we have here the man who's set on glorifying God and loving us by going to the cross. Jesus is the one who will obey and glorify his Father in heaven. He'll be obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. He's our faithful Messiah. And when he does this, he goes to the cross, not just for God's glory, but also for our good. He's our loving Messiah who loved us and laid down his life for us on the cross. Glorifying God, loving sinners, that's Jesus, the servant of the Lord, his face set to go to Jerusalem, to the cross. This is, again, just a moment to be amazed by Jesus. It's not just travel plans. It's Jesus being resolute in his mission to die for us, to defeat sin and death and the devil once and for all. Are you struck by him? Gripped by him again? Just by a simple verse that seems like menial details, but actually is the joy and gladness of salvation because Jesus determined to go to the cross for us, for those who are naturally God's enemies. Bound for hell. This turning point in Luke is deeply encouraging. And it stirs in us an awe of Jesus that he would do this for us. Thank you, Jesus. This is the one the disciples are following. And that's what we see today and for the rest of these chapters of Luke. Now, the next story there, I'm actually going to skip over. Sorry to say, the next part of the passage, the story of the disciples and the Samaritans, verse 52 to 56. I'm happy to chat with you more about it later if you want to, but it's yet another example of Jesus' disciples not really getting him, not understanding him. But we're going to skip over that story because I want us to spend a really good time with the last part, the three followers of Jesus. So we're jumping right to the third part of our passage. Like I said before, the story of these three men and Jesus' words, his replies to them, I think are some of the hardest and most confronting words that Jesus ever spoke. So what happens? As Jesus begins his journey to go and die in Jerusalem, well, he has people following him, doesn't he? He's got crowds of people, yes. But there are also those who are like kind of closer to him, his disciples. There's those crowds, people who come in their hundreds, maybe as a one-off, maybe they come and see him every now and then. Think of it like our football fans. It's always a danger for me to use sport illustrations because I so don't care about sport. Sorry if that offends you. But think of football fans. We'll try it anyway. Think of football fans. There are those who've never been to a game like me. Maybe I have, I can't remember. But then there are those who've maybe been once to a game, or maybe they go once a year or so. Maybe they go from time to time. Maybe they say they go for a team, but they don't really care. They're like the crowds who follow Jesus, vaguely interested. But then there are those who really follow him, the disciples. Not just the 12, there's actually a broader group of disciples who are following him, who've left their homes, at least for a time, and are traveling around with him, traveling the country, listening to him, learning from him, imitating him. They've got an interest. They've got some skin in the game. They've given some commitment. They're like the football fans who actually go to the games, who actually keep tabs on how their team's going in the season. Maybe they've even got some merch to wear. They're followers. So Jesus has this group of followers. They've expressed some kind of faith in him. They've joined his team. But Jesus wants to make sure that people know what it really means to follow him, and that they're not just along for the ride and caught up in the hype. He doesn't want fair-weather followers. He doesn't want fake, false followers who'll just fade away. So let's look at these three followers, I've called them. In each of them, there's like some sort of eagerness to follow Jesus. And each time, Jesus gives them a proverb, a cryptic reply to challenge them. Let's look at follower number one. Look at verse 57. It says, as they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Our first follower takes the initiative. He's seen Jesus, he's heard Jesus, and in his mind, he's in. He bursts out, I'm all in, Jesus. Wherever you go, I'm in, I'm with you. He's one of the most eager people that we meet in all the Gospels. He sounds really positive, right? We think, surely this guy gets it. Surely this guy is the kind of person Jesus is looking for. Surely Jesus will say, look at this guy, he has got faith. But look at verse 58, Jesus' reply, it's short, it's sharp, it's solemn. Jesus told him, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I imagine that after Jesus' reply, there was just silence. People taken aback, that they have to stop, they have to think, what is he saying? What does he say? What does this proverb mean? I think it's fairly simple. Animals have their homes, animals have shelters, but not me, Jesus says. The Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself, the Son of Man, I have nowhere to lay my head. I have no home. Not really. I don't have somewhere to rest, to sleep at night, no pillow to put my head on. I can't have the rest, the comfort, the security that others have, that even animals have. As I reflect on Jesus' words here, I feel challenged. I've always had a home. I've always had a bed and a pillow to sleep in. In fact, I've got one of those fancy memory foam pillows. I don't have one of those standard pillows from Big W or from Meijer. Now, Jesus, I think he's speaking in a semi-figurative way. See, Jesus did often, he would have often had some sort of bed, some sort of pillow to lie on, to sleep on. He did have homes to stay in, usually other people's homes, as they traveled. And he may have even had his own place in Capernaum at times. But Jesus, he's pointing beyond that fact to the truth that while he lived and walked on earth, he didn't belong. He was born into poverty. We're about to celebrate it at Christmas. Born into a nothing town, laid in a manger. He grew up in a backwater. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. As he traveled in his ministry, he had no permanent place. He traveled light, owning nothing really, relying on the hospitality of others. And more than that, he couldn't rest in the face of this evil world. As God the Son in the flesh who came from heaven, he didn't belong on earth. He couldn't settle here. Do you remember what he said last week? He said, how long must I be here with you? He was sick of the place. And more than that, he couldn't rest until he accomplished his mission. His mission, which was not restful. It was the opposite of having a comfy place to lay your head. It was to die in Jerusalem. He didn't belong here. He was hated. He was rejected. And so what's Jesus saying to this eager, this would-be follower? He says, you say you want to follow me, but do you realize what that really means? Are you sure that I'm the one you want to follow? Do you realize all that it means? I have nowhere to lay my head. Will you follow me to that degree? I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Will you follow me there? The follower of Jesus needs to be ready to face the things that he faced, to go without and to know that our reward isn't in this life but in eternity. What does the Bible call true followers of Jesus? In some places, they're called aliens and strangers. Temporary residents, just passing through, not living for this world, for this life. Not seeking the comforts, the pleasure, the security that the people of our world enjoy. Jesus says, mate, do you know what it means to follow me? Jesus asks us the question, are we aware of what it means, what it could mean to follow Jesus? The cost to be his disciple, are you aware? And will you follow the one who died in Jerusalem, who had no place to rest his head? Well, are you willing to go through what he went through? That's follower number one, the eager one. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't count the cost. Well, then we get follower number two, and Jesus challenges him and us again. Luke just gives them to us rapid fire, one after another. They're quite short. Look at verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. This time Jesus initiates. He calls on this man to leave his home and follow him. But here the man says, Jesus, there's one more thing I need to do first. I'm keen, but hang on a bit. Lord, he said, first let me go bury my father. Now, when we read that, our modern ears hear that this man's dad is already dead. He just has to go and do the funeral arrangements. Maybe it'll take a few days at most. But in that culture, people were buried on the day they died. So this man's dad, if this man's dad was already dead, he wouldn't have been with Jesus in the first place having this conversation. He would have already been dealing with his dad's burial. No, instead, what he means is, Jesus, I need to stay with my dad in his old age until he dies and I bury him. See, I'm the son, Jesus. I have this duty, this responsibility to look after him in his old age, to care for him until he dies, which could have been years. So Jesus has called this man to follow him, but this man says, not yet. I have this other important thing to do. How does Jesus take this news? Jesus' reply is shocking. Look at verse 60. But Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God. I again imagine that Jesus was met with silence. Uncomfortable silence. Again, Jesus has said something confronting. It takes us aback. Don't go back and bury your dad. Let dead people look after dead people. No, instead, come with me. Go, leave your dad and tell people about God's kingdom. What is Jesus doing here? I think Jesus is doing something very clever and pointed. What Jesus is not doing is saying that it doesn't matter how you treat your parents. In fact, Jesus purposely is using something that God the Father, that is in the scriptures, that is important, vital to godliness, that you honor your parents. The sixth of the Ten Commandments is honor your mother and father. It's the first of the commandments that addresses loving others. So it's like they're like the most important people for you to love and honor, your parents. He's taking something that's vitally important to godliness. There's nothing more important, is there? Think about it. What's more important than for a son or daughter than to care for their parents in old age and give them the honor of a proper burial? Even Jesus believes that. So how can Jesus say, let the dead bury their dead? We could do a whole talk on this one verse and say many things. But one of the things that he's saying here, and remember, we don't have time to go into it all. One of the things he's saying is, there is something that is more important than burying your parents. There's one thing. There's one thing that's more important, and it's following Jesus and spreading the news of God's kingdom. Jesus, he has very nuanced teaching for how we relate to our blood family. We could go into it another time. But in a nutshell, it's honor and care for your parents at all costs, except if it means you're not following Jesus. There's one thing, one activity, one responsibility that's more important, to spread the news of God's kingdom. The true follower of Jesus must recognize that. For most of us today, we can do both of those things, can't we? We can look after our parents and we can follow and proclaim Jesus in our lives. I regularly talk to church members about how they're honoring and caring for and even burying their parents. I've spoken to some of you about your journey doing that. I'm encouraged as you obey Jesus and you show self-sacrifice and you love your parents. One of the things that I admire most in both my and Sarah's parents is the way that they put themselves out for their aging parents. They've passed away now, but they spent years sometimes modeling to us devotion and honor, looking after their dying parents. I hope that we imitate them and look after them in their old age as well as they did to their parents. But for this man in Luke, to follow Jesus meant to leave his dad behind. Jesus says, following me and proclaiming God's kingdom is more important. What do people need to hear more than how they can be saved from sin and judgment and hell, redeemed and given eternal life? Of course. And so in Christian history, there have been missionaries who've left their parents, said goodbye, knowing that they'll never see them again, and crossed oceans to take the good news of Jesus to new places. That's how important it is to follow Jesus and spread his kingdom. It might not look the same for all of us, but it is still proclaiming God's kingdom higher priority than even that, than burying your parents. That's hard to work out how to do with wisdom. But I don't think we can deny that that's what Jesus is saying here. The other thing that's relevant for us here, though, is that there's no reason to delay following Jesus. See, if not even burying your parents is a reason to delay, to hold off on following Jesus, then what is? Nothing. It's urgent. So if you're holding back, if there's anyone here who's waiting to follow Jesus, or there's something else in your life taking priority over following and loving and living for Jesus, even if family is the reason or a relationship or whatever it is, Jesus says, don't delay. Follow me. Too many times I've heard people say, I just need to sort out this thing first in my life. I just need to finish my study. I just need to work out my career and my kids. Jesus says, follow me now. Don't delay. There's no excuse that stands up. There's more we could say on this, as I say, but that's follower number two. He needed to get the urgency of following Jesus. Then we get follower number three. Jesus challenges him. Jesus challenges us one more time. The third and final follower is in verse 61, so have a look there. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. So again, this man's willing to follow Jesus, to leave his household, but not without saying goodbye, not without doing some farewells. Doesn't it sound reasonable? Just like the last one, it sounds reasonable. But Jesus chooses to take this opportunity to challenge him. His response, again, it's unsettling. Look at verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, I think silence would have been the reaction. What does Jesus' proverb mean this time? What's the image? It's farming. Have a look on the screen. When a farmer would plow the field, he would strap two oxen to a yoke and a plow, and he would walk behind them, guiding and directing them. And he had to look where he was going. He had to plow in straight lines and not mess it up. But what if the farmer turned his head? What if he looked at something else instead of focusing on the plow and going straight? It's a bit like when you check your blind spot when you're driving, which you should do. Or it's like when you get distracted by something when you're driving. When you're driving and you turn your head, you inevitably start veering the way that you're looking. It's really hard to keep going straight when you've turned to look at something else. You know, in TV shows where they're in a car and they're having a conversation and they just look at each other for like 10 seconds without looking at the road? That's not a thing. That's not how real life works. When you look somewhere, you start veering. It's the same with plowing. The farmer has to look ahead, undistracted. If he looks back at something, straight away his oxen start to plow and go in a different direction. The lines are crooked. It's ruined. What does Jesus say? What does the image convey? Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is showing us the priority of following him, even over our families. Following Jesus should make us love our families better. Yes. Except when it would compromise our love and following of him. Jesus always comes first. And that idea of looking back, I think the idea is also looking back at what we've left to follow Jesus. Once we've put our hand to the plow, once we've started following Jesus, Jesus doesn't want followers who start out with him and then look back. Look back to their old ways of living. Look back to the things of this world and want them more than following him. Who aren't serious about following him to the end and finishing the job. It should make us wonder and think hard, what is it that I'm tempted to look over my shoulder at? Is it the love of money or career? Is it the dream of a comfortable middle-class existence? The financial portfolio all sorted out? That relationship with someone who doesn't know and love Jesus? Is it travel? Is it fun? Is it holidays? Is it retiring? Are those things distracting you from keeping your hand on the plow, looking straight, eyes set on Jesus and following him? I said these words are challenging. Jesus' message is clear. Don't say you follow me, but mess around following, chasing, worshipping the things of this world, because then you're not fit for the kingdom. Such a person is not fit for the kingdom of God. He says those are scary words. It could be that that person misses out on eternal life because although they look like they're following Jesus, although they claim, the reality is they're not. They're looking at other things. They're veered off in a different direction. That's follower three. He needed to know that following Jesus was wholehearted, all of life, not giving up. That was the commitment. So if we zoom out for a second to think about all three of those followers, those would-be followers, and Jesus' reply, what we see is the cost of following Jesus, the urgency, the commitment involved in it. Jesus is king. The king of God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom has come in him. He has gone to Jerusalem to die. And the time to respond to him is now. For them, it was then in that moment. For us, it's still now. The world's in its last days. Salvation has come. Judgment is coming soon. Will we follow him? Will we be followers of him no matter the cost? We don't want to be the people who recognize that Jesus was amazing but weren't willing to count the costs and make the sacrifices to follow him. We don't want to give just lip service to Jesus with no heartfelt devotion. We don't want to be those who give excuses for not following him. Even if they sound like reasonable excuses, but they're not in Jesus' eyes. Will we follow Jesus all the way? Now to wrap up, I want you to keep going with me just for a few more minutes. Because I think there's two brief final things that need to be said. The first is this question. What if I'm weak? What if I feel too weak to follow Jesus the way he's calling for here? I'm too sinful, I'm too distracted, I can't do it. I want to, but I can't. If that's you, then first, I would say it's probable that you are following Jesus and you're just finding it to be the struggle that it is. You're just experiencing the normal Christian life. It's hard, and that's what you're seeing. This is more of a, Jesus' words are more of a rebuke to the unwilling person, not to the willing person who finds it hard. So if that's you, this is what you need to hear, the other words of Jesus, that he won't break a bruised reed, that he won't put out a smoldering wick, that he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Most of all, you need to know that, as we've seen today, that he was willing to go to Jerusalem, to his death, for you. All that should comfort us without weakening what Jesus says here. He's gracious to all who call on his name, and yet he calls us to wholehearted devotion to him. All the while forgiving us and strengthening us, call on him for help, ask for his strength, and keep following him. But to finish, there's one more thing I think that needs to be said. These verses, they often get called the cost of following Jesus. And that's right, that's what they are. But shouldn't we also call them the joy of following Jesus? There is cost in following Jesus, but the cost is a joy when you understand what he's offering you and what he gives you. Forgiveness, free and full, as the one who went to Jerusalem to the cross for you. A place in heaven, his home, God's eternal kingdom with eternal joy. He gives us as well, that in the meantime, the privilege of spreading his message. These are blessings that outweigh the cost. Why would we not want to follow him above all? Why would we not want to take up our cross daily and keep our eyes fixed on him, not looking back? See, these words of Jesus, they're challenging for us. He's inviting us, though, to see that the treasure is greater. The treasure found in him is better. We're to trade in the things of this world for better eternal things with Jesus. So will we follow him, really follow him, the one who went to Jerusalem, who went to the cross for us and for our joy? Amen.